treatise. What is a treatise? A treatise is a systematic exposition in writing, including a methodological method, discussion of the facts and the principles involved and the conclusion reached. Now, y'all probably didn't get that at all, because I didn't either. Read it again. A treatise is a systematic exposition in writing, including a methodological discussion of the facts and the principles involved and the conclusions reached. In these verses that I read just now, it is in fact a treatise of the necessity of Christ serving as a high priest. He exposes methodically the weakness of the old system, not simply the old system, but the sacrifices as well as those who offered those sacrifices. Remember from the outset, the writer of this wonderful, wonderful exposition is concerned to demonstrate the superiority of Christ. He begins by declaring that God spoke in various ways and in different manners about redemption. That's the whole focus, about redemption. How can we who are by nature enemies of God, how can we who are by nature sinful creatures have a relationship with a God that is profitable, that is peaceful, while that God is the antithesis of everything that we are? He's holy. He's righteous. He's good. He's just. The opposite of what we are. How can we who are like that have a relationship with God that is one of peace? Well, he expounds that in the opening of the book. God did speak in various manners and ways to our fathers through the prophets. In these last days, he has spoken to us through his Son, the Lord Jesus Christ. So he talks about that. Then he talks about after he has accomplished purification for us, he ascended on high, the highest place of honor in all creation. And so now he has a name that is greater than that of the angels. He has come to that. He has been rewarded, if you will, because of his faithfulness as he did what God told him to do, as he accomplished the task God gave him to accomplish. He has ascended on high, read in the Scriptures. And it is from that point that he lives forever to make intercession for us. And he goes on to say that we must take careful heed to hold on to these things. We must be careful that we don't forget these things. Well, what things? Well, it's the gospel itself, you see. The things written about Christ, the work about Christ, as they forgot it in the Old Testament. And they did so to their own destruction, their own condemnation. And so many suffered and died in the Old Testament simply because they rejected the Word of God. And God dealt with them because of it. So he warns us here. If he did not look over their sins in the Old Testament, he said, how much more should we take heed who have the revelation of God and the accomplishment of redemption through our Lord Jesus Christ? So he's greater than angels. We also learn he's greater than Moses. Don't harden your hearts today if you hear his voice, it says in the Scriptures. You remember what the disciples said? Through so many who walked away, what Jesus said to the disciples when so many of them walked away and abandoned him. Aren't you going to go as well? Lord, to whom shall we go? You have the words of life. So he talks about Christ has accomplished redemption. He talks about the fact that there is still a rest for the people of God, which is typified, which is pictured in the Old Testament as they possessed the promised land, as they possessed the land of milk and honey. And it was there they would say, surely God is in our presence. Surely God is among us. But it was a picture of the rest that was to be accomplished and to be possessed by the people of God. And we can read about that rest in our Lord Jesus Christ in Matthew and the 11th chapter. Jesus says this great words that we should all take heed to these words and treasure them in our heart. Matthew chapter 11, starting in verse 28, he says this. Listen to the words of our Lord. Come unto me, all you who labor and are heavy laden. Labor how? Well, labor in the sense of trying to be good enough, of trying to be perfect enough, of trying to be righteous enough and holy enough to have peace with God. Christ says this, come unto me, all you who labor and are heavy laden, who have been burdened down by the Pharisees, who have been burdened down by the teaching of the Pharisees. If you want to have peace with God, you must do this, you must do that, you must do this, you must do that, and you must do it continually. But Christ says to them, well, are you tired of that? Are you burdened down by the requirements of the Pharisees, which aren't even biblical? Are you tired of trying to be good enough? Then he says this, come unto me, you will find rest. Take my yoke upon you and learn from me, for I am gentle and lowly in heart, that you might find rest for your souls. For my yoke is easy and my burden is light. So this is a rest that we get in Christ. He says in the book of Hebrews, there's still a rest for God's people. A rest to be had through our Savior. So in chapter 4, and starting in verse 14, he begins to focus now not on the redemption that Christ has accomplished, not on the rest that Christ gives to us, but on the fact that Christ is our great high priest. And in verse 14 of chapter 4, since then, we have a great high priest who has passed through the heavens, not a high priest who labors here in the earthly temple, but one who has passed through the heavens, Jesus, the Son of God. Because we have that, he says, let us hold fast our confession. Recognize the reality of the gospel, the truthfulness of the gospel. He says, because we have a high priest who is in the heavens, we do not have a high priest who is unable to sympathize with us, but one who was tempted in all ways as we are, yet without sin. There was Christ throughout his life, encountering the temptations of Satan. Worship me. Forget the cross. Worship me. We will be co-rulers of the earth. Worship me. And what does Christ say? No. There is but one God and we serve Him only. So we have not a high priest who cannot sympathize with us in our weaknesses. Did Christ not weep at the tomb of his friend? He is understanding, he says here. He is sympathizing, he says here. He is our high priest. And who better to represent us before God than him? Who better? He's been tempted in all ways as we are, yet without sin. Therefore, let us draw near to the throne of grace that we may receive mercy and find grace to help in time of need. So he's talking about now our high priest. You keep in mind, these are first century Jews. They're accustomed to the temple. They're accustomed to the sacrifices. They're accustomed and understand the need of the high priest to offer that sacrifice once a year in order that atonement might be made for the sins of the people of Israel. Well, now he brings all that which was pictured and brings it to bear in the life of the Lord Jesus Christ. And these verses, he begins to contrast Christ with the Old Testament priest and compare Christ to Melchizedek. Contrast to the Old Testament priest, compare Christ to Melchizedek. So we see this morning that Christ is our sympathizing heavenly high priest, gives us continual access to God. He is sympathizing. He is heavenly. That's where he is. He is our high priest, and he gives us access to God. So three things this morning. The priesthood of Christ is essential. The priesthood of Christ is exclusive. And the priesthood of Christ is exact. And the first thing, then, the writer asks this question, a rhetorical question, as he asks here in these verses, starting in verse 11. If perfection had been attained through the Levitical priesthood, what further need would there have been of one? If perfection could have been attained through the Old Testament system, what need would it be to have one today? What need would it be if we had reached perfection through that? Because perfection would have been gained. Well, we know that it did not. He speaks of another priesthood. And what does he have in mind here? He doesn't have a particular person in mind, but an order, if you will. Again, if you look back at 11. Now, if perfection had been made through the Levitical priesthood, for under it people received the law, what further need would there have been for another priest to arise after the order of Melchizedek? So he speaks of another priest, but not a person descending from the old system, but one who comes from the new. And so he says this, one after the order of Melchizedek. What he's saying is this, if you want to understand the priesthood of Jesus Christ, then here is an example for you to grasp and to reason out and to comprehend what it means for Christ to be our great high priest. Look at this, one Melchizedek, and understand how he is a type of priest, and that Christ follows the order of Melchizedek. Christ according to the likeness of Melchizedek. This is explained in the first few verses of this chapter. He is after the order of Melchizedek, in contrast with the order of the others who are the Levites. The Old Testament system itself exposed the fact that their sacrificial system in the Old Testament was symbolic and was simply not qualified to pay for sin. The priests themselves and the work of the priest were interwoven with the law. He tells us that here. The work of the priest was interwoven with the law, for under the law the people receive the Levitical priesthood. Well, what does the law do? Well, the law condemns. The law brings judgment. The law brings oppression. And if the priesthood there is interwoven with that, that is tied to a system that is old, that is tied to a system that can't save anyone. So the work of the priest in the Old Testament could not bring us to perfection. Sacrifice after sacrifice after sacrifice could not bring us to perfection. You can imagine you have some incurable disease, and it's killing you. You don't know when. You don't know how exactly, but you know it's going to kill you. And they give you this medicine. And they say, take this medicine. It won't help you. It won't do a bit of good. It will not give you healing, but it may make you feel better. I said one time that the Old Testament sacrificial system was a placebo. It's exactly what it was. It was a placebo. No one was made right by the sacrifices in the Old Testament. And it was a reminder, a painful reminder, that they were still under God's condemnation for their sin, for they had not been paid for. If they were looking, listen, if they were looking to the Old Testament sacrificial system and to that alone, as if somehow and in some way there was merit in the sacrifices of the animals, they would have been lost. So what that did, you see, it drove them to look to God in faith. It drove them to look to God for the one who would come and the one who would be able to make them perfect. Not to the Old Testament sacrificial system, not at all, because they could not make anyone perfect again. The work of the Old Testament priest did not remove one sin. Not one. We read that further on in the book of Hebrews in the 10th chapter. The sacrifices of the animals, all the blood spilt, all the blood, and the nastiness of it, you see. Can you imagine the grossness of it, the grotesqueness of it, all the blood everywhere? It represented God's condemnation to sin. There, what is the result of sin? It's death. And all those animals that were killed could not take away one single sin. So we see here that we needed a priest. We must have someone to intercede for us, and the essentialness of the Lord Jesus Christ to come as high priest. Well, the second thing is the priesthood of Christ is exclusive. Once again, there is a contrast between Aaron and Melchizedek. The descendants of Aaron were not sufficient to serve effectively as our priest, he says in the Scriptures here. They weren't sufficient to help us. They weren't sufficient to serve in such a way as they may be able to offer us hope. They were of an order after a fashion of Aaron, which is an order after sinful man. This speaks to us, see, of the necessity of the perfection of Christ. We would have to have one who had no sin. Would have to have one who was perfect and able to save. We would have to have that. So again, by contrast, Aaron and his descendants were not able to save us, that they could not by any means, from one sinner to another, cannot accomplish redemption, cannot save anyone. Well, what then? Well, we introduced to this priest named Melchizedek here in the text to serve as an appropriate model for Christ. You know, as you read the Scriptures, garner the truth and embrace it. What is this teaching me? What can I learn from this? What would the Lord have me to learn from this today? I've read this so many times, I can quote it. But what does it mean? How does it speak to me today? What is this business about this guy Melchizedek, who appears one time in the Old Testament? In Genesis chapter 14, and Abraham honors him. He's called priest to God Most High. And then he's gone. He doesn't die. He's not mentioned anymore until Psalm 110, where there's a quote there about Melchizedek in that Psalm 110 and verse 4. So what about Melchizedek? He was a godly king. He was king of Salem, which is likely Jerusalem. He was a priest of the Old Testament. He is a fitting picture of the Messiah to come. If you would listen, I wish I'd written it down for the sake of time, to Psalm 110 and verse 4. Psalm 110 and verse 4. And we read this, "The Lord has sworn and will not change his mind. You are a priest forever after the order of Melchizedek." He quotes that. You are a priest forever after the order of Melchizedek. The Lord has sworn. That's what it means by Christ as a priest, by oath. God swore. You are a priest forever. Not after the order of Aaron. Not after according to the Levites. Because they were individuals who were sinful men. And this Melchizedek, you see, he was a priest of God Most High. He was one who was well-fitting to serve as a picture of the Messiah who was to come. And that is why he is in the Bible, to give us a picture of the Lord Jesus. And what does this tell us about Christ? Well, he's going to be king. He's going to be priest. He's going to be righteous. He is going to be peace. All of these pictured in this man, Melchizedek. Christ would be chosen by God, not a prophet of succession, but one chosen by God Himself. You know, a tapestry. Carole King had an album called Tapestry way back in 1971 or something like that. Great album. And there was a tapestry on the jacket. If you look, to get the idea of a tapestry, you have to look at the entire thing, right? If you get up right next to it, you can't see it, really. They have that English idiom, you can't see the forest for the trees. Well, this is a part of the tapestry of redemption. And we look at the tapestry, and here's Melchizedek. There he is right there. There's Abraham offering sacrifices to him, giving him a portion, tithing to him, not sacrificing to him, giving him a tithe. Now there's Melchizedek again quoted, referred to in Psalm 110 and verse 4. There he is again. Well, then here we come to the book of Hebrews. And he explains to us the significance of Melchizedek. If you want to understand Christ and his priesthood, well, you don't look to Aaron. That's a contrast. You look to Melchizedek. And there we see something of the Lord Jesus Christ. And the supremacy of Christ is spelled out in verses 13 through 14. The supremacy of Christ as priest. He resides from the tribe of Judah. The significance of the words of God are important. And so there in Genesis 49, where he's going and blessing his children, saying what each one will be, he comes to Judah. And he basically says, you're a king. The scepter shall never depart from you. That which was spoken centuries and centuries before Christ was born comes to fulfillment. And Christ coming from the tribe of Judah. And Christ being made priest. Not according to descendancy or lineage, but as one who was approved by God. The tribe of Judah, not the tribe of the priest. The second thing is, Christ receives his priesthood. I've already said it by oath. Let me read this quote to you. It is a matter of special significance that the covenant with Abraham and the dedication concerning the priestly office of Melchizedek were both confirmed by God with an oath. God promised to Abraham, you will be the source of blessings to all the earth. And from your descendants, all the earth will be blessed. If I may continue. For under these two heads, all the gracious promises which concern the coming of Christ are gathered. And with the coming of Christ, both the evangelical covenant and the evangelical priesthood are fulfilled. A vow made to Abraham, a vow made to promised in looking at Melchizedek as an example of oath given to Christ. In both of those, the evangelical covenant and the evangelical priesthood burst into fulfillment. And so it is strengthened by the promise of God given to Christ. You're a sinner. If you don't think you're a sinner, ask somebody that knows you real well. Ask them. And we fancy ourselves as being rather righteous at times, do we not? And I realize that some of us are further along in our sanctification than others. But I'll tell you the story about Dr. Cornelius Van Til. I may have told you this before. Where he was an old man. And some young man came up to him and said, "Dr. Van Til, I'm sure you don't struggle with the sins of your youth as you did as a young man." And Dr. Van Til, as the story goes, took his bony finger and started poking the young man in his chest. And he said this, "Young man, the struggles of my youth are the struggles of today." But he still struggled with the sins common to a young man. To lust, to arrogance, to self-sufficiency, love of money, love of the world, those kinds of things. So you're a sinner. And the only way to have peace with God is through some high priest. That's where he's driving us. If you look to the works of men, if you look to the works of religiosity, if you look to the works of ritual, you will not have peace with God. The third thing, Christ replaces the former commandments of the Old Testament with a sacrificial system. The former commandment is set aside, it says in the text here. Set aside. Well, what commandment is that? Well, the commandment associated with the Levitical priesthood. Those priests died. The process itself was never intended to really accomplish redemption. You see how that drives us to cross, to the cross of Christ. Where there on the cross of Christ, something actually happened. There was a great exchange where Christ Himself took the condemnation for your guilt and your sin upon Himself on the cross of Calvary. That's exactly why He cried out to God, His Father, in anguish, my God, why have You forsaken Me? There's the cry as Christ felt the burn of God's wrath in His own body and soul on the cross of Calvary because of your sin. If you think sin is a light thing, you look at the cross. Look what God did to His own Son. "You take sin but lightly," says the hymn. Oh, look at the cross of Christ and tell me it's no big deal to displease God. It's no big deal to offend God. I tell you, it is a very big deal. He does not take indifference to your sin, nor does He overlook it. So it is essential that we have someone to represent us before the throne of grace. Well, the last thing is the priesthood of Christ is exact. It is exact. It is perfectly what we needed. The old system simply did not work. Christ is the high priest the world needed. And Christ is the kind, the type of high priest that you need. Notice His character was most fitting to be an eternal high priest. It says here that He was holy. He was set apart, ethically pure in all ways. Thought, word, and deed, He was holy. He was innocent, that no one could bring a charge against Him. I guarantee you, there's not a wife here who could not bring a charge against her husband. Not a husband here who could not bring a charge against his wife. Not a child who could not bring a charge against his parents. I guarantee you that. I assure you that. I know you've lost your temper when you shouldn't have. I know that. It's common. I've done it. I'm ashamed at times of how I was impatient with my children at times. I'm ashamed of it. God doesn't approve of that. You can ask, have you ever seen this person sin? Oh, yeah. I've seen it. And they've seen me too. You remember when Jesus, those who hated him, they hated him? Who here can accuse me of sin? Who here can accuse me of sin? Nobody could say a thing. No one could say anything. So he was innocent. He was unstained by the attractions of the world, separated from sinners. He was not one of us. He was not one of us at all. And he has been exalted above the heavens, it says here, at the right hand of God. This emphasizes, you see, that Christ accomplished what he was sent to accomplish. He is at the right hand of God, ascended above the heavens. After accomplishing redemption, after doing the job, the difficult job, but the essential job he was sent to do, he has passed through the heavens, taking on flesh, keeping the law, being raised from the dead, and sent above the heavens. Mission accomplished. Well done, my son, the Father could say to the Lord Jesus Christ. Well, the old ways, the old system has passed away. And watch this. Look at this finally. How Christ is able to continue as our great high priest. For the law appoints men. There's the law. Unable to save. Unable to make us right. Unable to help us be declared justified before God in his weakness. But the word of the oath, you are a priest forever according to the order of Melchizedek, which came later than the law, appoints the Son who has been made perfect forever. The perfect sacrifice, the perfect Savior, the perfect Redeemer for those who otherwise have no hope and no way of making themselves right with God. Don't ever in your life, ever, think to yourself, I have become so contrary to God's Word that I can't go back. That's a lie from Satan. That's a lie from Satan. God welcomes us back. Remember the prodigal son went away, lived a very, very fleshly life. Came to his senses, went home, and his father welcomed him. Remember, that's what God does to us. He doesn't keep an account. He doesn't say, well, this is the 101st time, David, you've done this. One time too many. Adios. It doesn't work like that. He welcomes us back again and again and again and again. He welcomes us back. So we have then the understanding Christ has opened up the throne of God. And we approach God as children of God, as those beloved of God. As we come to the Lord's table today, we are reminded of this accomplished redemption. We're reminded, too, that Christ is coming back again. That's the promise we have. The same one you've seen go into heaven, he's going to come back. But not as a child, and not as an infant with weakness and dependence upon his mother to care for him. Not as one who can be beaten. Not as one who can be destroyed. He comes back as one who is victorious. As one who is the king. As one who will bring the dead back to life. And we will look upon him and rejoice. Do you believe that? Do you believe all the words of the book of Hebrews? I know my Sunday school class today, I said this. Had Jesus, there's no question about the historicity of Christ. Everybody accepts the historicity of Christ. Had Jesus not risen from the dead, there would be no church. There would be no church. The apostles were not back in the back room thinking, okay, we've got to pull this off somehow. What can we do to continue this message? Oh, they'd have gone back to fishing. Remember, Peter did that anyway. And there would be no church today. He did rise from the dead. He is coming again. Trust him. Trust him and rejoice in the redemption we have in our blessed Savior. Let's pray.